Faithful God, faithless people. That about sums up our prayer confession this morning. Please join me in prayer as we come clean before God. Faithful God, forgive us, your faithless people.
Forgive us for questioning your goodness.
Forgive us for doubting your greatness.
Forgive us for distrusting your promises.
Forgive us for mistrusting your character. Through your Holy Spirit, help us to embrace you, our loyal, loving God. In Jesus Christ we pray.
Amen.
It's in the person, in the character of God that we have hope of the forgiveness of our sins. And perhaps nowhere is this character, should we say, better explained, better illustrated, better spelled out than in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse,
nor
will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so how does this God want us to live, this God who has forgiven us through Christ Jesus? What is his desire for our lives? What does that look like to serve him? Well, it's really a lot about faith, as we hear about in Hebrews. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Let us all hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We sing now to our faithful God, glory be to the Father. Please rise as you're able.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 5. It can be found on pages 940 to 941 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. One note before the reading, at the beginning of the reading, the them referred to as the Babylonians, they are the enemy appointed to execute judgment. Chapter 1, verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why, then, do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give this complaint. Then the Lord replied, Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits the appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people. Today's New Testament reading comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It can be found on page 1209 in the Church Bible and in your bulletin insert. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is the word of the Lord.
So today we continue our series in the book of Habakkuk, Please join me, though, in prayer as we prepare now for the preaching of God's word. God of light and life, through your word and spirit today, form us. Form us into the likeness of Christ, so that our lives might glorify you and benefit others. Amen. All right, so since historical context is so important to our understanding of this next section of Habakkuk that we'll be exploring today, let me just briefly review a bit of what we talked about last week in this respect, in respect to the historical context. If you were here last week, well, this can be a little bit of a review, but it won't be all bad for you. And if you weren't here last week, well, first of all, shame on you. And then second of all, this explanation of the historical context will hopefully help you understand what we're discussing today. So Habakkuk was a prophet who lived in Judah from approximately 625 BC to 575 BC, about the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. But little more than that is known about him, actually. What we do know about him, though, is that he lived and prophesied at a very interesting time in the life of God's people there in Judah. At this time, around 6 centuries before the birth of Christ, the kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem at its capital, had gone through some really bad times and some really good times. Some rather bad kings had sent the country in a downward spiral away from God and away from peace and prosperity, and things had gotten in Judah about as low as they could go. But then a certain King Josiah comes on the scene. King Josiah was 8 years old when he was crowned king, and he oversaw a glorious period of restoration there in Judah. Not only does Judah return to peace and prosperity, but Judah returns to the Lord. The people of Judah worship him as he wishes to be worshipped, and they live as he wishes them to live. And so Judah becomes once again a nation blessed by God and enjoying his favor. It doesn't last, though. It doesn't last. And if you're a student of Old Testament, you'll know it never lasts. As Habakkuk is coming on the scene, things are in a downward spiral again. Good King Josiah has been killed in battle, and the nation has started descending into chaos. The best years are apparently behind Judah. Difficult, extremely difficult, actually, years lie ahead. And it's into this time in the life of Judah that Habakkuk is called to be a prophet of the Lord. Well, as we saw last week, Habakkuk is no normal prophet, and his message is no normal message. Both he and his message are quite exceptional, and this is why. Normally, when we in the Old Testament encounter a prophet of the Lord, we encounter a man called by God to deliver his message of warning and judgment to a people who have rebelled against him, a people who have done contrary to his will. But here in Habakkuk, we have something a bit different going on. We have a prophet speaking not on behalf of God to the people, but a prophet speaking on behalf of the people to God. Like I said last week, it's prophetic turnabout. Prophetic turnabout. The message being delivered is going upward to God through the prophet, not downward to the people through the prophet, as is normal. The prophet Habakkuk speaks on behalf of the Jewish people to God, and as it turns out, you won't be surprised, they have an issue with God. They have a few issues with God. Here's the main issue. The main issue is that their God is not doing anything about all the trouble they're facing. In Judah, the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. There's no justice, no fairness in the land, no peace, no harmony. The poor are oppressed, the weak are being dominated, society is in chaos, and the righteous are bearing the full brunt of it. The existence of the kingdom of Judah is being threatened both from without and within. All this, and God couldn't seem to care any less about it. He doesn't even seem to be noticing, for he hasn't done anything about it. No punishment for the bad, no rescue for the good, nothing. So you can imagine the people there thinking, where in the world are you, God? What are you thinking, God? So that's the complaint that Habakkuk has brought to God. God is doing nothing against the bad and nothing for the good. That was last week's complaint. And as you might remember, God's answer to Habakkuk last week was as revealing as it was terrifying. In so many words, God tells him this. Oh, don't worry. I'm doing something, all right. I see what's happening there in Judah. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to send the Babylonians into your land to invade it. This in order to punish you. The Babylonians will be my instrument of justice against a people who have ignored justice and trampled people's rights. They will be my instrument of justice against a people who no longer values what their God values, no longer acts as their God wishes them to act. Yes, we can imagine God saying, I will use those awful, evil, ruthless, godless Babylonians to accomplish my will as it concerns my people there in that land. Okay, so that's last week's exchange between Habakkuk and God. Now we start this week's exchange in verse 12. This exchange starts out much like the last, and it starts out with a complaint from Habakkuk, a complaint offered on behalf of the Judean people and directed at God himself. Now the content of the complaint here is much the same as before, but it starts out a bit differently in its emphasis. We might say that if much of the last complaint of Habakkuk called into question God's actions and non-actions, this next complaint calls into question his identity and his character in relation to those actions and non-actions. The point is God really who he says he is? Will he really do what he says he's going to do? This is how Habakkuk starts out the second complaint. And I would invite you to also, if you have your bulletins or Bibles there, to follow along in the text. I'll be quoting from the text quite frequently. This is how Habakkuk starts out his beef with God, as we would say where I come from. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, Habakkuk says to God. So maybe you can discern a little bit, hear a little bit what Habakkuk is saying to God here. Really what's going on here is Habakkuk is questioning God's otherness, his above and beyondness in relation to human beings. By questioning God with relation to his everlasting or eternal nature, Habakkuk is implying here that God is an everlasting and eternal being. Well, he should be above and beyond mortal humans in his capabilities and in his power. And as such, he should be able to intervene mightily and effectually in this world and intervene mightily and effectually in Judah and for Judah. To set things straight, to make things right. A God who is truly everlasting, after all, should be a God who is able to do something about all the violence and injustice that's affecting his people. Wouldn't you think? So this line of questioning related to God's identity and his character is then continued in the next sentence, when Habakkuk addresses God as the Holy One. The Holy One. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. So we can read this too as an appeal to God's otherness, as the quality of being holy is the quality of being separate and different, exceptional and set apart. So for Habakkuk, this part of God's identity and this part of his character, these two seem to be at odds with his actions and his non-actions there in Judah. If God really, truly were holy, you think he'd do something about all the unholiness that he's observing there in Judah. If God were really, truly holy, you'd think he would work for the sake of holiness, act on behalf of holiness, intervene for the return of holiness there in Judah. Instead, though, God seems quite content to let unholiness prosper and succeed there, even to the point of letting those unholy Babylonians invade the land and desecrate the holy places of Judah in order to punish the people there. Habakkuk alludes to this in the next verse when speaking about the Babylonians. He says this, O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. For Habakkuk and the people of Judah, a holy God partnering with the unholy Babylonians to judge them as a people, a holy God partnering with these awful, evil, ruthless, godless Babylonians to punish them is beyond their comprehension. Holiness, after all, has been central throughout their history to who God is and what he's all about. But all that suddenly seems to be in the past now, ignored or forgotten by him. Doesn't seem to give a rip about holiness anymore. One more thing we should notice about what Habakkuk says in verse 12. Twice, in fact, in verse 12, Habakkuk addresses God with his Old Testament covenant name, Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh. We discussed this a couple weeks ago, you might remember, if you were here, when we talked about Psalm 13. Yahweh is the promise-keeping, loyal, loving, never-forsaking name of God. Yahweh is the faithful God who made a covenant with his people in Old Testament times to be their God and for them to be his people. So in using this covenant name for God here, twice in fact, Habakkuk appears to be highlighting who God should be for them. Who God should be for them, his people, in this time, in this place. And who, it appears, he's not being for them in that time and in that place. Again, this is about identity and character. And Habakkuk seems to be calling into question here whether his covenant God is acting the part. Well, Habakkuk's just getting warmed up. Those are serious complaints, but he's got more. And these two are related to God's identity and character. He calls God his rock in that same verse. But of course, he does so possibly in order to highlight God's current, unrock-like dealings with his people. So let me ask you this. If you pray to God as your rock, right, what are you praising him for here? What are you professing here when you pray to God as your rock? Sometimes we do that, right? God our rock, our redeemer, pray to him. So if we pray to God as our rock, I would say that we're probably professing and praising his strength and his steadfastness, his dependability, his reliability, the safety and security that he offers us. He's our rock. That's not, we can assume, though, what God feels like to Habakkuk at this moment, like a rock. We can imagine that God as his rock seems a bit more like God as his shifting sand right now. I'm guessing that this acknowledgement of God as his rock did not come easily or completely unironically to Habakkuk at this point. Very possibly, in Habakkuk's estimation, it would appear God is not being very rock-like at the moment. Believe it or not, we're not done with this line of complaint yet. One more time, Habakkuk will address the issue of God and his character. This is what he says next. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. This is an appeal here by Habakkuk to God's purity, to his perfection. A purity and perfection that, as with his other characteristics, doesn't seem to be coming to bear at the moment on these dealings with his people. He goes on to say, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? If you're so pure, if you're so perfect, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? To Habakkuk, it makes no sense that a pure and perfect God who loves justice and mercy should enlist the help of a nation so malicious and depraved. And worse yet, to enlist them to punish his very own people who are nowhere near as bad as those other people. How can that be right? The really wicked people here are the Babylonians. And it seems like they're the ones who are going to prosper, with the blessing and approval of God, no less. Habakkuk then gives God an illustration in case God didn't get the point, right? Habakkuk compares the Babylonians to fishermen who get rich by casting their nets around the poor and helpless fish, the poor and helpless fish of Judah, the Judeans, God's people there. This is what he says. You have made people like the fish in the sea. So this is referring to the Judeans then. Like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. Those are the Babylonians. He catches them in the net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest foods. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? The implication here is very much the same. The wicked will prosper, the righteous will suffer, and God is allowing it all to happen. Okay, to sum up Habakkuk's complaint then. The people of Judah have an eternal God who seems reluctant to use his divine power over mere mortals. The people of Judah have a holy God who seems unconcerned about allowing unholiness and even using unholiness for his purposes. The people of Judah have a covenant God who seems not to be keeping his promises, not to be exercising his loyal love, not to be sticking by his people. The people of Judah have God, their rock, who seems to be acting not very rock-like at the moment. And finally, the people of Judah have a pure and perfect God who has chosen for his allies the impure and the treacherous. And you thought you had issues with God. The people of Judah have big issues with God. Well, in any case, Habakkuk, after this, ends his complaint, telling God that he will wait. He will wait to receive his answer. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So note that Habakkuk expects an answer here from God. It seems little doubt in his mind that God will reply. And sure enough, God does not disappoint. So I'm at chapter 2 now, verse 2. And it starts out with God saying this. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets,
so that a herald may run with it. So God now is going to give Habakkuk some answers. He's going to reveal some answers, and he wants Habakkuk to pass on these answers to the people. But now here's the thing. The timing of this revelation will not be immediate. Although God has already made plans that he reveal, they won't be revealed immediately. This is what we read next. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So one can imagine that for Habakkuk, such a statement from God is both comforting and frustrating. God's plans will be revealed, and an answer is going to be made known. That's comforting, right? But this will only happen at his appointed time, we read. That's frustrating. The people may want to know right now what God is up to. Habakkuk may want to know right now what God is up to. But God is not necessarily going to reveal this right away, he says. Habakkuk and the people have to wait for the unveiling. They must be patient for the revealing. God will do it on his time, not theirs. He will act and intervene on his schedule, not theirs. But until then, there's two things they can be sure of. This we read in what God says next. Speaking about the Babylonians, he says this: "See, the enemy is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness," or in other translations, faith. Faithfulness or faith. And then speaking about the Babylonians again, he says this: "Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the people." That's he, the enemy, the Babylonians. Okay, so the first thing that God's people can be sure of based on what he says is this: that there will be trouble. There will be trouble. God's description of those Babylonians as ambitious, arrogant oppressors, successful in their conquests, and unrelenting in their pursuits. Never at rest as they seek to dominate and subjugate. This underlies the reality that trouble will always be present for God's people, something, in fact, that Jesus himself alludes to shortly before his death. Some of you might remember that from the book of John. So sometimes this trouble for God's people will be targeted trouble, such as the Babylonians were inflicting on the people of Judah. Other times it will be more of the broadband kind of trouble, the kind of trouble that all people on planet Earth experience. The world we live in, after all, is one marred by evil. It's afflicted by sin. And so, like all other citizens of planet Earth, God's people will experience sickness. They'll experience death, scarcity and loss, pain and suffering, disappointment and failure. Regardless, though, of the type of trouble, trouble will be present for God's people in all times and in all places, and it will be an ever-present reality. And it's one they're going to have to deal with continually. So that's the first thing we can take away from God's reply there. People can be sure of trouble. Second thing they can be sure of, as this is very related to the first, is that they will have to live, therefore, then, by faith. We read this in verse 4. I'll read again. "But the righteous person," or righteous, "will live by his faithfulness," or faith. We'll go with the traditional translation here, faith. So where else have we heard that before? The righteous will live by faith. What person in history was famous for saying that? Anyone? No one? Someone? Martin Luther, which probably should prompt the question, does anyone know who Martin Luther is? Right, Martin Luther? We know Zwingli is, of course. He's the hometown boy, but... well, as you know, Luther was a Lutheran, so maybe that's why we don't know. But anyway... Okay, where were we? Yes, Martin Luther made that phrase, I say famous. I mean, of course, it was famous before him, but Luther really popularized that so that it was on the tongues of many, many people during the Reformation. Righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. So through his reading of Scripture, Luther came to understand that righteousness or salvation through, or righteousness through salvation is a gift of God through faith. It's not something we earn, not something we merit, not something we pay for. It's graciously given by God to those who believe. So this represented a spiritual breakthrough for Luther. And it's an understanding that would serve as, the foundation for his life, the foundation for his theology, the foundation for his ministry. And where Luther got this from was actually not Habakkuk directly. He gets it from Romans 1:17, in which the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Habakkuk. This is what Paul says in Romans 1:17. Listen for it. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. But actually, this isn't the only place Paul quotes Habakkuk. He repeats Habakkuk's line once more in Galatians 3:11. Clearly, Paul says, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. And believe it or not, there's actually one more New Testament reference to this line from Habakkuk. And it's not this time from the Apostle Paul, but it's from the writer of Hebrews. In Hebrews 10:35, we read this. Again, listen for it. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And then verse 38. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Now, when the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians quotes this line from Habakkuk, the emphasis, I would say, is mainly on the role of faith in salvation. But when the writer of Hebrew quotes it, his emphasis is perhaps a little bit closer to the flavor we find in Habakkuk, in that he is emphasizing how the people of God should live between promise and the fulfillment of that promise. How they should live in the in-between times when God has not yet revealed his plan or initiated his intervention. The righteous will live by faith during these times. By faith. By faith. And they'll believe that God will ultimately do what he says he's going to do, and he will be who he says he is. So two things as we close now. First, Habakkuk thought that since A, B, and C were true about God, that it should follow then that God should be doing X, Y, Z for him. All right, let me read that again. Habakkuk thought that since A, B, and C were true about God, it should follow necessarily then that God should be doing X, Y, and Z for him and for the people of Judea. Habakkuk thought that since God possessed certain qualities and characteristics, he should then initiate certain actions and interventions. Habakkuk thought that since God had revealed himself to be this, he should be doing that. Habakkuk was, of course, wrong. He thought he knew the mind of God when, in fact, he didn't. He thought he knew the purposes of God when, in fact, he didn't. He thought he knew the intentions of God when, in fact, he didn't. Needless to say, Habakkuk assumed too much and understood too little about his God. Now, of course, or not of course, because he didn't have the facts about God right, you know, from the way he writes, we can assume he was full of the knowledge of God. He knew God, after all, to be everlasting, holy, and pure, a steadfast rock, a covenant maker. No, Habakkuk assumed too much and understood too little, not because he didn't have the facts about God. It was because he didn't have the faith in God. Well, at least not in that moment. It was the lack of faith that was holding Habakkuk back, not the lack of facts. And maybe that's a good reminder for us. Let's never confuse the acquisition of facts about God with the possession of faith in God. I'll say it again. Let's never confuse the acquisition of facts about God with the possession of faith in God. Let's never confuse knowledge with belief. In our activities as a whole church, in our activities in groups, in our activities as individuals, let's be sure what we're ultimately pursuing is faith, not facts. Certainly faith based on facts, that to be sure. But ultimately, it's faith that saves. Facts, not so much. Well, not at all. Faith. Second, as a pastor, I have to say, I love God's placement in the text of that line, the righteous shall live by faith. This great prescription for the people of God in all times and all places, it comes between two descriptions of advancing trouble. And fittingly so, I might suggest that it comes in between these segments about trouble. For it is particularly in the middle of trouble that we have to learn to live by faith. You can look at it yourself in verses 4 and 5 there. But that segment about the righteous shall live by faith, it almost interrupts the description of the trouble. And I think fittingly so. Earlier in the service, we read in Hebrews that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So that remains really the challenge for us as we encounter trouble. That remains the challenge for us as we inevitably in this life are surrounded by trouble, sandwiched by trouble, squeezed by trouble. When our loved one dies, we must be confident in what we hope for and assured about what we do not see. When we get a bad diagnosis, we must be confident in what we hope for and assured of what we do not see. When we go through a heartbreaking breakup, we must be confident in what we hope for and assured of what we do not see. When we don't have a job, when we don't get the job, we must be confident in what we hope for and assured of what we do not see. When we experience disappointment after disappointment, failure after failure, we must be confident in what we hope for and assured of what we do not see. Well, I could go on and on, but you get the idea, I hope. In the middle of trouble, when we're sandwiched by trouble, squeezed by trouble, we need to be confident in what we hope for and assured of what we do not see. Namely, we need to be confident and assured of the goodness and the greatness, the power and the love of a God who in Jesus Christ has rescued us from an existence of our making and has instead given us an existence of his redeeming. May God through his Spirit give us such confidence, assurance. May he through his Spirit give us such faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from you to Habakkuk, to the people of Judea. Tough words, uncomfortable words, difficult words at times, but ultimately, Lord, we thank you for these hopeful words, encouraging words, words in which we can trust, words in which we can place our confidence. We thank you, God, for who you are. We thank you for your promises, and we pray, Lord, for faith, that we would have the faith to believe what we cannot see in this life and to depend on you for our all in this life and the next. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today confident of what you hope for and assured of what you cannot see. Go from here to live by faith. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.